What if you would just reach behind you and take your church Bible and just turn to page 86. We're in Exodus at the moment, and we've reached Exodus 32. I'm just going to read the chapter to us, the golden calf, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
So if you've lived in London for a few years, you'll know that there are certain underground stations where, because there's a curve in the line where the platform is, there is actually a gap between the train and the platform. And I remember well, just as shortly after I first came to London, how as you travel through Bank or Monument, I can't remember which one it is, the station there, you hear this announcement which says, "Mind the gap. Mind the gap." And the message is clear. You need to be aware of the gap. You need to remember there is a gap. You risk falling between the train and the platform if you do not keep in mind the gap. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about minding the gap. As we've read this morning, there is a great big gap that opens up between God and his people, the people of Israel. We're going to be thinking about why that gap opened up and what that meant to God and what that meant for the people. We'll be remembering again those verses in Hebrews that Andy read to us a couple of weeks ago. Our God is a consuming fire. It's not a comfortable message or an easy message this morning, but it is a crucial message. We'll think about how Moses was able to stand in the gap. And finally, as we've found with many of our passages in Exodus, how this passage points us forward to Jesus, who minds the gap for us. As we've read, the passage is high drama. The Israelites have been brought out of Egypt by God. They've been carried out by God, delivered from slavery, rescued from terminal oppression as a nation. God's plan to make a people once again who could relate to him, live with him, and walk with him was gathering pace. Promises had been made. Covenants had been signed in blood. God had promised himself to his people, and the people had promised themselves to God. In chapters 20 to 31, Moses has been on Mount Sinai receiving the law, hearing from God how he wanted people to live, hearing about the way he'd designed for them to approach him. Specifically, Moses in chapter 31 had received instructions about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Here was God once again saying that he would truly dwell with his people. Here was the symbol of God's presence with them. Here, if you like, was creation all over again. God walking in the garden with his people, meeting with them. It was a recreation, a remaking of relationships and drawing near. The tabernacle was to be a thing of great beauty,
It was to be fashioned by skilled craftsmen and made after the pattern that God had set out. So we're meant to be deeply shocked when we suddenly read in Exodus 32 that the people had become corrupt. They've made a golden calf and are bowing down to it. This is meant to take the rug from beneath our feet. The wedding has been cancelled. The preparations are for nothing. It has all been called off. And worse than that, God himself has been deeply offended, deeply angered. God, Yahweh, the covenant God, has changed his mind about his people. The people have been waiting for Moses to come back from down from the mountain. To them, it seems as though Moses has been gone for ages. Perhaps he's gone for good. In actual fact, it had been just a little over a month. But we've seen before how quickly the people fall away and begin to doubt. Maybe they thought Moses had been consumed by the holiness of God and was just not coming back. Maybe they were afraid that Moses was gone, and he wouldn't be able to stand between them and God anymore. Perhaps they panicked and thought they'd lost contact with this God. We're not told why, but they quickly turn to Aaron and say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Aaron, it seems, puts up very little resistance and quickly gets them to donate their earrings, and he then fashions a calf out of gold. Notice this, though. The calf was not their god, but it was a representation of their own making. And notice, too, that they wanted it to be a representation of Yahweh. "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt," verse 4. And after setting the calf before them, Aaron announces a festival not to the golden calf, but to Yahweh, the Lord. So they've broken not the first commandment, but the second: "You shall make no graven images." So this is the people going their own way, designing their own route back to God, making their own path, fashioning their own temple for God, and sadly getting it very, very wrong indeed. So notice firstly the gap that has opened up between the people and God. Moses has just been given the tablets of stone written on by the hand of God. But God knows what the people are doing and says to Moses, verse 9, "Go down, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt." Notice how he refers to them. "They are not my people who I carried out of Egypt on eagle's wings," as we read about in chapter 19. "But they are Moses' people, and he led them out." And verse 10, "I have seen these people, a stiff-necked people, a rebellious, strong-willed, independent people. I have seen what they have done, and I can no longer bring myself to call them my own. So offended, so jilted, so angry." And then the second half of this verse 10 is truly terrifying. "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Leave me alone. Don't try and stop me, Moses. Don't try and intervene here. Don't try and change my mind. Leave me alone in my sadness. Leave me alone in my anger. Leave me alone so that justice can be done and I can allow my righteous anger to burn against them. They have thrown it all back at me. They have not kept their word. They have not kept their promise. They have turned back. They have turned away from me. What damage has been done? What a disaster." And as we read that Moses comes down from the mountain, he too is angered at what the people have done. On the way, he meets Joshua in verse 17, and Joshua said, "There is the sound of war in the camp." But Moses is very clear. It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. And when he sees the reality of what is happening, when he sees the people dancing and partying, when he sees what essentially was a wicked orgy going on around the golden calf, he takes the tablets of stone and he smashes them on the ground. And this is profoundly symbolic. The people have smashed what is good. They have smashed what is sacred. They have desecrated God's covenant. They have ruined any chance they had of relationship with Yahweh. Or had they? It seems that this is the end. The gap is too big to bridge. God fully intends that his plan and promise must transfer to Moses. Instead of Israel, he will make a great nation out of Moses. He will begin again. He will start over. Or will he? Despite God telling Moses to leave him alone, Moses thankfully does not. Moses begins to try and bridge the gap. Moses minds the gap and tries to stand in it. So we have recorded here two amazing prayers of Moses. Here is Moses, the mediator. Moses is bridging the gap, or at least he's trying to. Just look again at those verses, verses 11 to 13 and verses 31 to 32. They're amazing prayers. Amazing for at least two reasons. Firstly, Moses literally stands in the gap. Verse 32, Moses pleads with God, please forgive their sin. What a great sin they've committed. What a massive insult they have made. But please, please forgive them. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? Please forgive them. But if not, then punish me instead. Take my life. Blot me out of your book. Take me out, God. Please don't take them out of your plan and your purpose. What an incredible prayer. What a change there is in Moses. Let's think back and remember a different time, sometime before when Moses met with God by a burning bush. The conversation then went somewhat differently. Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Oh, really, Lord? Surely not me. Could you possibly send someone else? No, Moses, I'm choosing you. Do I have to go? Really? Yes, Moses. God, I can't speak for you. I can't get the words right. Well, Moses, Aaron can go and speak for you, but I'm still sending you. Yet here we read about a different Moses, a Moses who so identifies himself with the people that they have become, in a sense, his people. This is now his calling, to lead the people, and he's determined to work out this calling, even when it might mean the sacrifice of his life. But these are amazing prayers for another reason. God has set himself to obliterate the people. They have not kept the covenant. They deserve his punishment. But Moses, by praying, manages to change God's mind. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Is this possible? This is our faithful God who keeps his covenant, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, whose word stands forever, our God who does not change. But in the space of these few verses, after an impassioned plea by Moses, God changes his mind. And before we're too quick to begin talking about how God knew the end from the beginning, and that he knew what Moses would pray, and he knew he would then change his mind, Let's just be faithful to what we're told here this morning about the Lord. He really did intend to finish with the Israelites. He really was going to judge them severely and justly for their rebellion. But Moses prayed and things changed. The Lord relented. So I can't explain that to you. It is ultimately a mystery. But this is how God revealed himself to us. Throughout Scripture, he reveals himself as King, as Father, as a lover. He reveals himself as God who is capable of being offended, jilted, disappointed. And this is how we are to relate to him. And yet, he is God. He is a God who is more majestic, more holy, more loving than any human words or pictures can properly describe. So what is it that changes God's mind? What sort of prayer will do this? It is a prayer that pleads God's honor and God's promises. What will people say of you, God, if you do this? What will the Egyptians say? And remember your promise. Remember how far back this goes. Remember what you said. Remember, you promised. So I wonder if sometimes we, dare I say it, focus too much on God's sovereign will and the fact that he knows the end from the beginning. And maybe we begin to doubt the value of prayer. Maybe we begin to think that since it's all in his plan, anyway, that prayer is not important. We forget that prayer changes things. Moses' prayer changes God's mind. And perhaps our prayers have lost some of their passion. Maybe we've stopped holding God to his word. Maybe we've become apathetic about his honor and about his reputation. Maybe it doesn't bother us, as it should, that our God is largely considered an irrelevance by the vast majority of the people that we meet from day to day. So God does not totally destroy the Israelites. But there is still a rather grisly turn of events, as we read. Moses took the calf and burnt it. He then ground it up and mixed it with water and made the Israelites drink it. By so doing, they drank their own judgment. In some way, it became clear who were the ones most deserving of judgment. And the Levites were sent in with swords to kill those who had been at the forefront of the rebellion. Now, if you're anything like me, you will struggle with this image of the Levites walking amongst their friends and neighbors and family and with swords killing them as they went. And yes, it is horrific and it is gruesome. But I do just wonder why it shocks me so much. What is God's response to the action of these Levites? Well, through Moses, he blesses them and separates them for special service to him. You see, perhaps if we grasped the enormity of the people's sin, if we remembered that this was Yahweh, the covenant, almighty God that they had sinned against, if we grasped just how deeply they had offended God as they threw it all back at him, then the shock should be not that God ordered the Levites to kill 3,000 of them. The shock should be that God spared any of them at all. Which brings me to this. Is there a gap between our own idea of God and the God of Scripture? Perhaps we've lost our sense of awe. Perhaps we've developed a safe and domesticated God, a God who doesn't offend and doesn't upset people. Is my God too familiar? Is he predictable and reduced to a size that I can understand. If he is, then he's too small. Let me read a little from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan and Lucy are speaking with two beavers that they meet in the land of Narnia about Aslan, the good and great ruler of that world. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is both just and angry, and a consuming fire of holiness. He is also, as chapters 33 and 34 tell us, a God of compassion and of forgiveness. But he's not one without the other. One image from the riots that were going on 2 weeks ago that will probably stay with us for some time was the furniture store in Croydon as it burned furiously and was totally gutted and razed to the ground. So hot that the fire crews couldn't even get close to put it out. So furious, so intense, and so completely destructive. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. So let's not make our own golden calf. Let's not create a God of our own imagination. Let's not substitute a watered-down, easy-to-hear version of God. As we worship, let's worship this awesome God. As we pray, let's pray real prayers to this real God of real power. How do we stand before this holy God? Truth is, we can't. We can't stand. Psalm 130 says this, If you, Lord, should mark our iniquity, Lord, who could stand? The answer is, none of us. None of us could stand. But what does the psalmist say? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness. There is someone who stands in the gap. There is someone who goes between us and this God. There is one who takes our sin and bears it for us. Have we forgotten just how far away we were before we became Christians? Have we forgotten how big the gap was? Have we forgotten how incapable we were of approaching God? Have we forgotten what Jesus, the mediator, has done for us? He has brought us peace. He has brought us near. He stands in heaven and pleads on our behalf. Here is one who is better than Moses. Moses' offer of sacrifice was not accepted. As we read in verse 33, God could not accept Moses' offer to stand in for the people. Take my life, says Moses. Let your judgment fall on me. But Moses was in no place to be bearing the sins of the people. We admire his courage. We're impressed by his commitment. But he was not able to bear the sins of the people, for he was not without his own sin, his own failures. He himself could not stand before the full majesty of God and the glory of God. So for now, says God, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. They will each carry the responsibility for their own sin. So in Christ, we have a better mediator than Moses. Think on Jesus. He had no sin of his own, which would keep him from standing in our place. He is so much more deeply concerned for the glory and honor of God than Moses was. He is even more invested in his people than Moses was, for we are God's love gift to his Son. We are his treasured possession. So invested is he that he gave his life and he stood in the gap. He brought us near to God. He made a way for us to approach him. So as we finish, let me just ask you, is there a gap that has opened up between us and God this morning? Jesus has brought us near. And yet perhaps we don't feel very close to God this morning. Maybe we've lost sight of this God, and another lesser, safer, weaker God has taken his place. Maybe this has begun to affect our prayer lives. Maybe we've even stopped praying because we feel that really our prayers are unlikely to make much difference at all. Maybe we've been tempted to stop coming to church so much because we can't really make sense of God anymore. Maybe he's begun to seem irrelevant to us, irrelevant to our Monday to Saturday daily life. So let me just read Hebrews 10 and verse 19 to you. You don't need to turn it up. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God, this God, this mighty, holy God. It is as we draw near that it makes sense again to us. It is as we draw near that we realize the power of prayer. It is as we draw near that we realize how big a part God is playing in our world. And we can draw near to him through Jesus. We have this great high priest who bridges the gap for us. So let us draw near. How do we draw near? How do we approach? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Since we have this mediator, since we have this great high priest, let us draw near. Let us hold on unswervingly to the hope. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't turn back. Don't break your promise. Hold on to this truth. Let's just pray. As we stand, Lord God, on this high mountain with its view of you, the drop around us is awesome and frightening. It is not safe, but it is good. So we worship you, the unsafe and very good God, the God who is a consuming fire, the Almighty One. We stand before you as Moses did, and see that the bush does not burn up. We stand on holy ground, but the fire does not consume us. We are safe because we have Jesus who stands in the gap. Jesus, we praise you this morning. Amen.